in Matthew 26, the incident in the Garden of Gethsemane. There's perhaps no time when we see the human side of the Lord Jesus more fully than when we see him in the Garden of Gethsemane. William Barclay, a well-known Bible commentator, the late William Barclay, says this, and I quote, "This is a passage in the Bible that we should approach on our knees. Here our study should pass to wondering admiration," unquote. And Barclay's right. It's a powerfully moving passage. The events in the upper room are now past. Jesus has washed the feet of his disciples. He's led them in the Passover meal, applying the bread and the cup to himself. He has confronted Judas and knows that he is on his way to betray him. Jesus is fully aware of what lies ahead. He knows what the Father wants. He knows what he came to do. They sing a hymn and they head to the garden. And somewhere along the way, it appears that Jesus stops to pray the prayer that is recorded in John 17, the prayer that's known as the great high priestly prayer from John 17, because in John 18 we read that they arrive in the garden. Once in the garden, Jesus takes the inner three, Peter, James, and John, with him, and he goes off to pray. Now, we have a record of very little of what Jesus actually prayed, though he prayed over an hour. But how could we have very much recorded, because we're told that the disciples fell asleep? But from the little that we do have, from these sobering, reverent words, we learn some very important truths, truths that we need to take on board. And the first one that I want to leave with you is this, that the suffering of Jesus was real. The suffering of Jesus was real. Now, it would be easy to think that because of who Jesus is, what he did was no big deal. To think that would be completely wrong. Yes, Jesus was God in human form, but he was fully human. He faced the same fears and frustrations and barriers that you and I face. He felt the pain, the sting of rejection, the ache of loneliness. He knew what it was to be frustrated. But keep that in mind as we study this passage. The disciples noticed that even on the way to the garden that Jesus began to be sorrowful. And when he gets to the garden and gets alone to pray, we're told he falls on his face. And the position is generally, that's a posture that is reserved for people who are in great anguish. Here's someone who's dead serious about prayer. Here's someone who's thrown himself on the ground. It's not a posture, you know, of reserved dignity. Here's somebody who's desperate. Luke, the physician, records in his account that at one point Jesus was sweating drops of blood. And medical people would tell us that that is an indication of extreme anxiety. The body language of Jesus reveals the inner turmoil, doesn't it? But of course, his words reveal his inner agony. If you look at verse 39, he says there, going a little further, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me." Do you sense the struggle? Because he goes on to say, "Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." On the human side, he doesn't want to drink the cup that's extended to him. He dreads it. And yet, he wants to do the Father's will. What is this cup? Well, some suggest that Jesus struggled with the idea of death. But that's unlikely, since he knew he would be going back to the Father. No one knew better than he that true life is on the other side of death. I don't think Jesus was afraid to die. Don't believe that for 1 minute. Some suggest he was struggling with the idea of the physical torture that he was about to face. And I'm sure that was a struggle. In his humanity, I'm sure that weighed heavy on his mind. No one wants to suffer. And yet we know he was prepared for that. Because even at the Passover meal, he talks of his broken body. Maybe Jesus didn't want to leave his friends. And I suspect it was very difficult for him to leave these friends that he had become so close to. And I'm sure his heart ached at the idea of leaving his disciples. But Jesus knew that he would be back. I want to suggest to you that the real reason was not with the fact that he would die, but with the reason that he would die. That's what was troubling him. Jesus knew that he would be giving his life as a substitute for us. He was not just facing death. You see, he was facing the wrath and displeasure of his heavenly Father. He was facing the curse of God. He was facing the punishment of God, the eternal punishment of God. And in some strange way, God poured out his wrath upon himself. He was facing a horror that we cannot even begin to comprehend. He who knew no sin became sin for us. We don't know what that is. We don't know what it is to have no sin. We know what it is to feel guilt, yes, but we're sinners feeling guilt. He never knew what it was to feel guilt. He never experienced sin. That must have really been so, so difficult for him. You see, the Lord Jesus had never known separation from the Father from all eternity past. He had never known the displeasure of the Father. He relished God's presence. He relished his greatness. He relished his love. The most important thing that Jesus had in his life was his fellowship with his heavenly Father. There was nothing more important to him than that. And he didn't want to be separated from that favor even for a second. But the Father was going to pour out his just wrath for sin upon Christ. No wonder. No wonder he was in anguish. No one ever suffered like Jesus did. He bore in his own body the sins of his people. He faced the Father's wrath for you and for me. His suffering was real. It was real. Here's the second thing that I think we learn from this passage. Our sin is costly. Our sin is costly. Why was Jesus facing this agony? Well, as I said, it was because of our sin, yours and mine. We live in a world that is constantly making light of sin. Society laughs about it. Society makes jokes about it. We all excuse it. And all of us, to a greater or lesser extent, maybe think it's no big deal. How many times have you heard someone say, after all, we're only human? To, you know, they say that in order to excuse their failure. And the idea is that humans are expected to sin. It's okay, it goes with the territory. It's normal. But that's dead wrong. Sin is costly. It robs us of God's fellowship. It destroys our joy. It costs the life of the precious Son of God. Think of the people who have served their country in military conflict. Think of people that have been on the battlefield. They've seen horrors that no one should ever see. So much so that they can't even talk about it. And they're offended when someone burns the flag under which they served. You see, they don't appreciate those who make light of their service in any fashion. They have been there. They know the horror of war. We'll be thinking about that next week. They know the horror of war and they don't want any part of it ever again. They understand the price of freedom, and it is precious. And in like manner, if we grasp what Jesus faced, if we remember the horrors that he faced and the agony that he endured because of our sin, then we'll never treat sin lightly again. Folks, let me spell it out to you. Sin is what sends people to hell. That's how serious it is. Sin is what sends people to hell. The suffering of Jesus was real. Our sin is costly. And here's the third thing. His love is staggering. Jesus could have turned away. Yet listen to what he says in verse 42. He went away a second time and prayed, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." Have you ever read more obedient words than those? Have you ever heard more loving words than those? The Lord over all creation is agreeing to submit to a horrible, tortuous death. Why? Because it was the only way for us, that is, the only way for you and the only way for me to be freed. It is the only way for you and I ever to find salvation. God sent his own Son to become sin for us. You know that wonderful passage in Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 from verse 10. Listen to these words. "Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors, for he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." Now just pause. And let that truth sink in. Can I ask you, have you ever been loved like that? Maybe I'm speaking to someone here in this service this morning and you feel at an all-time low. You maybe feel forgotten. You maybe feel ignored. You maybe feel insignificant. You maybe feel unloved, that nobody cares. But here's the greatest demonstration that the God who made you cares. The God who created you loves you. And he proved it in Gethsemane. He proved it on the cross. Max Lucado, in his book, And the Angels Were Silent, says this, and I quote, "He saw you in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he didn't want you to be alone. He would rather go to hell for you than go to heaven without you. His love is staggering." William Barclay was right. This is a passage that should lead to silent wonder. It's a passage that breaks our heart, but it's also a passage that gives us heart. And as a result of these words, there are some changes that should take place surely in our lives. Let me suggest a couple. First, we must never make light of sin. We must never make light of sin. To joke of hell is to make light of what Jesus suffered. Whenever we rationalize away our sin, we diminish his sacrifice. When we play with sin, we erect a barrier between us and the one who loves us with an incredible love. So we must never make light of sin. Secondly, we learn a lesson how to pray in difficult times. As we listen to Jesus' prayer here, we can see he didn't want to face what lay ahead, the wrath of God. Who would want to face that? And yet he walked forward because he knew it was God's will to make him the substitute through which his people would be saved. He chose to trust his Father and to obey. In the difficult times of life, isn't that one of the things that we need to learn? In the difficult experiences of life that we go through, that's one of the things that we need to learn to say, "Lord, I don't understand what is going on here, but I trust you." Because you see, from Jesus' example here, we learn a number of things. We learn, for instance, that it's okay to be honest with God. Jesus admitted his struggle, and because he did, he opened the doors of communication to his Father. He didn't shut those doors. There are some who will tell you that if you admit a struggle, you hinder the power of God. That's nonsense. Is Jesus hindering the power of God? He's being honest. Secondly, the goal of prayer is to walk in line with God's will. Our goal in prayer is not so much to convince God like he has to be convinced to do what is good and right. Our goal is to align ourselves with his good and his perfect will. We don't have to counsel God. God is not lacking in knowledge. He knows everything. Our goal is to gain understanding and to increase in faith. And thirdly, we must never take for granted the privilege that we enjoy of fellowship with God. We should live with an ever-present sense of profound gratitude that we have this fellowship with him. We did nothing to earn his love. In fact, if truth be told, we did everything to escape his love, to run away from him. And yet he continued to reach out to us and to go after us and to draw us to himself. The Lord Jesus did for us what we could not do for ourselves. You see, he saw in us a value that we did not see in ourselves. That begs the question, how does one live then in response to such love? Hopefully, whenever we realize the depth of this love, hopefully we're forever changed. Hopefully it makes a difference for us as time goes on. We come to his table today soberly, humbly, gratefully, rather than out of any sense of routine. We do not take sin lightly. We learn to hate what he hates and to eliminate from our lives what we know brings destruction and pain. We see others with his eyes. We no longer see obnoxious people. Rather, we look for the potential that can be revealed by the grace of God in people. Yes, even in the worst of people. And so, we'll want to communicate the good news with them. Yes, some of the most unlikely people. Some of the people that you would rather run away from. You know, I was speaking to someone just this week, last week. Not a member of this congregation, but lives in the village. And he said to me that in his quiet time, an individual came into his mind that he'd never thought about before, and a man that he doesn't know, only knows of, who lives in the village, who's quite a reputation, quite a bad reputation. And he couldn't get this man's name out of his mind or out of his head, and he began to pray for him, and he began to be convinced that God wanted him to go and invite him to our mission. He didn't know him. He didn't know where he lived. Well, he knew the estate that he lived in. And he knew someone who knew him, a Christian. And he rang him. And he said, "Could you tell me where so-and-so lives?" And he says, "Yes, and I'll go with you." And they're going to see that man tomorrow to invite him to the mission. And he's the most unlikely person, he tells me, I don't know him, ever to invite. But I think that's wonderful. I think that's right. Our God is a God of miracles. The greatest miracle that can ever be experienced is the miracle of a person crossing over from death onto life, becoming a Christian. There is no greater miracle in all the world than that. So we'll see others with new eyes. Also, we are willing to give the Lord whatever he asks of us whenever we consider his love for us. Whatever he asks. Whatever he asks. Some of you young people, you're just starting out in life. You're going to make some decisions about your future education and what you're going to study, what you're going to do with your life. Do you ever think about what the Lord wants you to do? Do you ever think he might have a specific task that he wants you to do? You say, but that would be too difficult. Well, it would be too difficult for you. Yes, it would. But by the grace of God and the enabling of God, it wouldn't be too difficult. And then the other thing we learn here, as we have said, we trust him even when we don't understand what he's doing in our lives. We will be still and quiet and think about what he has done for us, what he endured, what he suffered, the tears he shed. And you know, as we think about that, we will be overwhelmed by a love that has saved us, a love that has transformed us, a love that has infused us with hope, a love that has given us a life that we could never deserve and will never forget. Oh, may God bless his word to all our hearts. Let's pray. Lord our God, we want to praise you and thank you for what the Lord Jesus has done for us. We praise you and thank you, Lord, for his willingness to go all the way to the cross and there to suffer and die in our place. Lord, help us as we continue to worship you now, for Jesus' sake. Amen.